1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and last week we began a verse-by-verse study through this incredible book in the New Testament. Now, you might be thinking, how do you know it's incredible? We only got to verse 1 last week, but I have read ahead and I have done some studying, and it is an incredible book. And I kind of feel like one of those fire hydrants tonight. Because, you know, if you're out there and you unscrew that thing and you unscrew it, and the fireman is working and he's working, he's got the tools, and finally, when enough pressure is there, it just kind of bursts out. So I feel like that tonight. So that's preacher language for saying, you know, get comfy, because I've got a lot of notes and a lot of things that I want to say tonight. But I hope that you'll be encouraged by God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's just begin reading in verse 1. And just to get the entire context, let's read the entire chapter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choosing of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord is sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. In the 18th century, a man rose to importance, historically, theologically, and even pastorally. This man thundered through the streets of England and America with his booming voice, preaching the gospel to thousands on the streets, in the markets, in the plazas, in the parks, in front of the bars, anywhere and everywhere that he had opportunity, he thundered forth his voice proclaiming the gospel, and that was the man, George Whitefield. And after George Whitefield was converted, he began this craving, this desire to serve God because of his faith in Christ. He was committed to laboring for the Lord, to exerting himself and all of his energy because he loved Christ and he loved believers and he loved the lost who were headed for hell. But not only that, he was steadfast. He was persevering. He was tenacious because he had an unshakable confidence that God is a good God and a sovereign God. And even though this man suffered a lot of persecution, even though people tried to kill him at times and people banned him from cities and from churches and from pulpits, he had a desire to preach the word. In fact, one writer put about him, Whitefield would ride and ride and ride on his horse, and he would preach and he would preach and he would preach until his lungs gave out. Whitfield preached more than 18,000 sermons between the years of 1736 and 1770. That is more than 10 sermons a week for 34 years. Or if we were to look a couple hundred years earlier, you would know the man from the country of Germany by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a man who preached God's word. He taught God's word. He lectured in the university. He wrote books. He wrote articles. He had a family. He had many children. He discipled young men. He opened up his home to people who wanted to come have a meal with him and talk theology. And in the midst of all of that, he was known for saying this: "If I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory today." And then he went on to say, "I have so much to do today that I cannot go on without spending 3 hours in prayer." Where are the men and women like that today? We read in church history about these that really took the world and put it on its head. They turned the world upside down. They were committed to Scripture, committed to God, committed to Christ, committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were committed to prayer. They were committed to a life of serving, a life of laboring for the Lord. And I ask you, in your life, what does your prayer life look like? Only you can answer that. What does it look like in your life if I were to sit with you one-on-one and full honesty, you peeled back the veil into your heart and you said, here's what my prayer life is like. What would you say? What would I say to you? Not only in terms of our prayer life, but where is that kind of a desire to serve God, where, yes, we're busy, and yes, we have busy calendars and work and things and tasks to do on our plate every day, but even more importantly than everything else, I'm really a gospel minister of Jesus Christ, wherever God places me in life. I think today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we can be challenged, we can be convicted, and we can be encouraged to learn from the Apostle Paul. Because in the very beginning of Paul's letters, he begins very typically in all the letters with a prayer of thanksgiving for the church that he is writing to, or the person that he's writing to, except the book of Galatians. And in the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul begins and he says, "I give thanks to my God. I give thanks to my God." Same thing is said in chapter 5, verse 17. "Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks." In chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." I just want to bring out 2 points here just to begin. And the first is this: we can learn from Paul, because Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians, "Imitate me just as I follow Christ." And Paul said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." Number one, pray at all times. Pray at all times. And it's the idea not of you have to do nothing but be on your knees 24/7. You might be thinking that. I can't get anything done if I do that. I can't go to work. I can't even serve God in the local church if I'm literally praying on my knees 24/7. But that's not what he's saying here. The idea of what he is getting at here, Paul says, "I give thanks to my God always. I'm always in the spirit of prayer. I'm always eager, always ready, always prepared to pray, regardless of what happens, regardless of where I am, regardless of what situation comes up. I love what one writer said. He said, this refers to the continual attitude of prayer, and it's a forceful indication of how much Paul lived in an atmosphere of communion with God. Think about that. I like that phrase. The atmosphere of communion with God. Have you thought about living that kind of life? Where you're day in and day out, whether it's at work or at school or at home, and you are always in that atmosphere, that sphere of communing with God. I want to ask you, do you have that kind of attitude toward the Lord? Where you can pray when you're rising and when you're driving and when you're eating and you're drinking and you're resting and you're working and you're fellowshipping and resting and socializing and evangelizing and serving in the local church and anything you do. You're always in that atmosphere of communion with God. But the second thing Paul says is we give thanks to God always. Second, for all the saints. For all the saints. This is hard for us, isn't it? Isn't it hard to quiet ourselves day in and day out and to pray specifically by name for individual believers? Isn't it tough to do that? It's hard for me. It's hard for us to write it down, to journal about it, and to commit day after day to praying for different saints. You know that missionary that you know around the world? Praying for your pastor, your leadership, your spouse, your children. That teenager that is soon to go to college, the young men and the young women that are growing up in the godly home, those that are children in the home that are being reared in the knowledge and in the admonition of the Lord, do we pray for all the saints? Do you present the saints before the sovereign in heaven? Do you bring the believers before the bar of God in prayer? Interceding for them. By the way, just a way of application, very simple, very, very tangible. What better way to do that in a smaller body of believers, like right here? It's easier to do it with 35 or 40 people than it is with 400 people. So wouldn't it be awesome if you shook somebody's hand and you said, how can I pray for you this week? Give me one way I can pray for you. And I will commit to mentioning you before the Lord this week. Because Paul said, we give thanks to God always for all of you. That was the heart of a Christian toward other believers. One commentator even took this verse, and he said, this probably tells us that Paul and Silas and Timothy, if you look in verse 1, who were together in the writing of this book, they probably gathered for prayer regularly on the missionary journey to pray for the church in Thessalonica. Almost like a prayer meeting between the three of these men, praying for the body of believers. Paul begins with a very convicting note to us. Because he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. Now, that is the only main verb in this entire section in our Bibles. There are three supporting phrases that is really going to take the rest of our time tonight and next week to fill out and to understand. In other words, Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. How? He's going to say, number one, why? Number two, and then again, number three. And that's going to make up our outline for the rest of tonight and then for next week. Because, look at verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. How does he do that? Making mention of all of you in our prayers. And then verse 3, the second thing, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. And then next week, we're going to only deal with verse 4, and we're going to hit this issue straight in the head, because verse 4, the third reason Paul gives thanks, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choosing of you. We're going to talk about what it means for God to choose non-believers, rebels, election for himself. We're going to deal with that next week. But tonight, Paul gives thanks, number one, in the manner he prays for others. He prays for others. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul gives thanks, but he mentions them in his prayers. And this is the most generic word for prayer in the entire New Testament. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It was at this time that Jesus went off to the mountain, here's the word, to pray. And he spent the entire night in prayer to God. And if you keep reading in Luke 6, Jesus then went on to choose the 12 disciples. An important decision. An important thing to do. And think about it. If Jesus had such an important decision in his life, and he spent all night praying to God, how much more to you and I? Sinful human beings need to be committed to praying to God. Luke 22, verse 45, Jesus rose up in the Garden of Gethsemane from praying. Remember that? He was in his humanity, down on his face before God the Father. He said, God, if there's any other way for this salvation thing to happen, let it come. Let this cup pass from me. And then Luke says, and he got up from praying. Jesus prayed in this way. In the book of Acts, turn with me to the book of Acts and go to chapter 1. And let's just spend a minute here briefly going through the importance of prayer in the local church. Because if you weren't here last week, remember, the book of 1 Thessalonians is written by Paul to a church in the city of Thessalonica. They were a brand new church. They maybe have been around for a few months. Paul was on a missionary journey, going from city to city, preaching, establishing churches. And once persecution got so bad, Paul and his companions had to leave Thessalonica. But the Christians remained there. And so a few months later, Paul wrote this letter back to the church to see how they were doing and to encourage them in their walk. But Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The early church committed themselves to prayer. Go to chapter 2, verse 42. 2:42. The disciples were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I understand that you've spent quite a bit dealing with that verse and understanding that verse before we came. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, which is the hour of prayer. Chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Chapter 6, verse 4. This is what the leaders of the early church committed themselves to. Acts 6, verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Isn't it interesting, the the order in which those occur. It's not preaching and then we'll pray. It's we're going to commit our entire ministry to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And if we continue on, Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Peter was kept in the prison. Peter was imprisoned because of his preaching, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Acts chapter 13, verse 3. Then when they had fasted and prayed, the church laid their hands on them. That's Paul and the others as they would go on the journey. They prayed and laid their hands on them and they sent them away. And on and on and on we could go. You get the point that prayer is important. And if the book of Acts is a reliable historical record of the early church, and they were a praying church, isn't that a great model, a great example for us? So that we would be men, that we would be women, that we would be a church that is committed totally to prayer. Back to 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, and in our thanksgiving, we're making mention of you in our prayers. The more that you give thanks to God, the more that will drive you to further prayer, because you will be, again, in that atmosphere of communion with God. But Let me say something that is hard for us to hear. Because prayer is hard for all of us. Prayer is hard work. On the one hand, it's not really that hard because we can pray at any moment of any day. We don't have to go to the temple like the Old Testament Israelites to worship God. We have, as we know from the book of Hebrews, access to God at any point because of the blood of Christ. Amen? We do. But isn't it hard, though, to really devote ourselves to prayer? And if we don't pray, it's like saying to God, God, I don't need you right now. And frankly, I'm not depending on you right now. And I'm okay in my life right now. I'm okay. Thanks, but no thanks. And now, in your heart, you might be thinking, well, of course not. I would never say that. But if we don't pray, isn't that really what we're communicating to God? A lack of trust, a lack of dependence, a lack of commitment to God? How convicting. How convicting. As I've studied this week, I've been broken over the fact that I don't pray like I should. I don't pray for all of the saints like I should. I'm not living in that atmosphere of communion with God like I should. And as I've been learning this and thinking through it, I've been really trying to each day, each morning, each evening, devote a little bit of time to praying for our church, specifically for the individuals and the families and the fathers in this church. Praying for each other. Making mention of the other believers, like Paul did. What can we do to work on this? How can we apply this to our life? I would love, in coming weeks, maybe if on a Friday night or a couple of Friday nights, I know that the first and third Friday night, a group of folks have been gathering for prayer, which is awesome. This church needs to be founded upon prayer. But I would love in the future if we could have more people come. And more of a regular time of praying for each other, for the ministry. Pray for me. Pray for the families. Pray for the marriages. Pray for the fathers. Pray for the children. Pray for the young ones, all the way up to those who are leaving for school. We need to be a church of prayer. Maybe Sunday afternoons, beginning next Sunday, at 4:30, if you want to come a few minutes early, let's just meet here and pray right here. And let's ask God to convert people in this room. Let's ask God, Ephesians 3, verse 20, to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could even ask or imagine. Let's meet and ask God to do awesome things, like in 1 Corinthians 14. So when the non-believer walks through those back doors and they hear our worship and they hear our reverence for God, it says they fall on their face and they say, God is certainly among you. That's what we want. And then practically, husbands and wives, pray each night together for your church. Maybe pray with the children as they are going to bed and just say, hey, why don't you pray for the church tonight? Or why don't you do it? Or you got it tomorrow night? And lift up the ministry and each other. A neat opportunity to do that. Paul said, I give thanks. And the first way that I do that is praying for others, bringing them before the throne of God. But there's a second reason that Paul gives thanks for this church. And here's where we're going to camp out for the remainder of the time, and it's this. Paul gives thanks because he remembers their work for God. He remembers their service. Yeah, it's kind of like a hard-working farmer. He's going to make a difference because you and I are going to eat the fruit of what he labors for. You have a hard-working soldier who obeys his commander in everything. He's going to set himself apart from the other soldiers in the rank. But you've got a hard-working salesman who works late hours, and he works to make those contacts and contact his clients and pitch the sale and finalize the sale and follow up on the product. And the more that he does that and makes certain that they are happy customers, he's going to set himself apart from other salesmen. They're going to leave a mark. They're going to distinguish themselves from others. The Thessalonian church did the same thing. They set themselves out. They marked themselves by something that caught Paul's attention. And Paul mentions three things that are parallel, that refer to their work in verse 3. Because I constantly bear in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. By the way, kind of as a little footnote here, the implication is that all of the saints are doing the work of the ministry. Didn't Paul say in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you? Why, verse 3? Because I remember your work. You know as well as I do, there are many churches where it kind of seems like there's a small percentage of people that do all the work. We see that. We've been there. We've done that. But wouldn't it be awesome? Wouldn't it be biblical if the entire church came together and said, we're all going to serve together. We're all going to work together. We're all going to take a portion of the burden together, and we're all going to serve. And we're all going to do the work of the ministry. Well, how do they leave their indelible mark? Number one, their work of faith. Their work of faith. It could be translated work, which stems from your faith. The work which is sourced in your faith, or the NIV, which has it exactly right, your work, which produced by faith. That's exactly right. Notice what the phrase is not saying. This phrase is not saying, I'm thankful to God for your work which produces faith. He's not talking about a work salvation. Some have tried to argue that here. Some have tried to say, look, if you just work hard enough for God, you will have enough faith and you'll be a good Christian. That's not what this is saying. What this verse is saying is that your faith is so alive. Your faith is so active that it's producing a visible, noticeable work for God. It's like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the, here's our word, work of the Lord. Because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Just back a couple books. And you know this because many of you have gone through evangelism programs and you've learned how to share your faith. And many of you have memorized Ephesians 2 beginning in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. But do we forget verse 10? For we are his workmanship. Kind of a cool little footnote. The Greek word for workmanship here is where we get our English word poem. You are God's poem, if we could almost put it that way. He saved you by grace, through faith, not of works. But you're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to just sit around. No. You're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we would walk in them. Paul says to the church, I am so thankful for your work that is produced by your faith. Can I encourage you with something? Your salvation is never dependent on your good works, right? You're never saved by your good works. And if anybody says, well, I've kept the Ten Commandments, I'm a moral guy, I haven't done this, I haven't done that, I haven't killed anybody, they don't understand the gospel. The gospel is that you're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. But your salvation, even though you're not saved by your works, your salvation will never be without works. In other words, faith without works is dead. Matthew chapter 7, some of the most scary verses ever spoken by our Lord. I think if there was one sermon to preach to America, this would be the text. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Who's the them? Well, verse 15 talks about false prophets who are going to come among the people. They look good. They talk good. They have the right appearance. They look good. They look like they're part of the group. They can talk the Christian talk all day long. But Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. And then he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter heaven. Not everybody who says, hey, Jesus, you're my Lord, you're my Savior, is going to enter heaven. That's what Jesus says. You got profession without working out your salvation and walking with Christ and growing with Christ is vain. That's why James in James chapter 2 says, if you have faith but you have no works, it's dead. instead. I want to ask you, in your life, what kind of work is your faith producing? What kind of work and service to God is your faith in God producing? What sets your faith apart from somebody else's? From the rest of America that would say, I'm a follower of Jesus and I attend church. I am faithful on the church attendance roll. But yet, do they walk with Christ, where Christ is really Lord and Master and Savior, and He's got the sovereign authority over that person's life? That's a whole different ballgame. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 6, for in Christ it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile or what your background is. What matters is faith working through love. And the language in 1 Thessalonians and our texts, chapter 1, verse 2, I constantly bear in mind your work of faith, probably in the context here, refers to this church actively, overtly serving God. Probably hospitality, probably visitation, probably counseling one another, probably bringing meals to the sick, whatever could be done. This church was active in working out their faith. In a few minutes, we're going to talk about some ways that you can serve at Christ's Fellowship Bible Church. Work out your faith in the context of the local church. We'll provide some ideas in just a minute. Number two, Paul says, I remember not only your work of faith, but second, your labor of love. Your labor of love. Kind of been a little bit of a Christian cliche, hasn't it? You ever hear anybody say that? That's my labor of love. That's my way of serving somebody. I have given my labor of love to the local church, and I'm good. I've done my dues. I've paid my dues. But I think Paul's idea here is different than just a Christian cliche. Because what Paul is saying here is the word for labor can mean a weary, sweat-producing work. It can refer to exerting oneself physically, mentally, or spiritually. It can even refer to a physical struggle or a physical persecution. That's why Paul uses the word in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He gives kind of his qualification list for all of the persecutions he's endured. And he says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 5, I have followed Christ in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, here's our word, in sleeplessness and in hunger. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 9. Here in our own book, Paul says, you recall, brothers, our labor and hardship, that's our word, how working night and day, so not to be a burden to any of you. So Paul had a full-time job. He was a tent maker. We know that on Paul's missionary journey, he made tents and he sold them. That was his way of bringing income and supporting himself on his journey. And he said, church, you know my labor when I was with you. So as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. So here's Paul saying, I had a full-time job as a tent maker, but I still labored among you preaching the gospel to you. He was a busy guy. No time for kind of kicking back and relaxing all day long. I'm not saying relaxing is evil. I'm not saying resting is evil. There is a good theology of rest, and you need to rest. God did. But at the same time, Paul labored. He worked hard in the ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, the hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive the share of his crops. The word for hard-working is the same word for labor. If you know agrarian culture, you know how hard farmers work. Getting up early in the morning, making certain that everything is according to schedule, sometimes even staying up late at night. Everything needs to be done according to the perfect moment. And they work hard even before the sun comes up, and sometimes even after the sun goes down. The hard-working farmer. That's the word Paul uses here. I thank you, church, for your labor of love. Now, all of the labor is rooted and it's grounded in a deep, biblical, self-giving love for God and love for others. That's why Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you're going to keep my commands. He said, if you really love me, you're going to obey me. And if you don't obey me, then you've shown that you just don't love me. And remember 1 Corinthians, if you do work for God without love, Chapter 13, you're nothing more than a clanging cymbal and a noisy gong. We don't want to be that. So what was it that prompted their love? Why is it that Paul could say, we thank God for your labor of love? Well, they had a love for their leadership. Chapter 5, verse 13. That you esteem your leaders very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Not only did they love their leadership, they loved Christians elsewhere. Look at chapter 4 of our book, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anybody to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And you do practice it toward one another, but we urge you, end of the verse, to excel still more. To other even non-believers, chapter 3, verse 12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another in the church and for all people. So here's the church that's being marked out by their love for one another, their love for non-believers, their love for their leadership, and certainly their love even for God. Because look at our text, end of verse 3. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You're doing all that work for God, for Jesus, for your Savior. Both the faith and the love generated labors that were for the benefit of other people. Isn't it interesting to have that kind of a mindset in the local church, that as you serve and as you work and as you get involved and as you walk with God and serve the other people here in the body, it's really that kind of a self-giving, selfless love that is others-centered and God-centered. You know the old song, I'm sure. They will know we are Christians by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. It's true. I just finished a book this week written by a guy named John James, lived in the 1700s. John James wrote a book that is primarily directed to pastors, to men who are leading and preaching and teaching in the local church. And what John James said is, the book is entitled An Earnest Ministry. And he said, men, if you're not earnest in your own heart, your ministry is going to fail. If you're not deeply rooted in your own heart in the things that you're talking about, your ministry is going to fail. So it was deeply convicting on the one hand. But right near the end of the book, he had this paragraph where he addressed really everybody, and he said this. He said, "Our day's work is not done. Instead of relaxing our diligence, we must work all the harder, because the time of working is nearly over. Harvest home will soon be here." That's referring to heaven. "And then it will be time for enjoyment when that arrives, and you shall meet your master and your fellow servants. But for the sake of the younger brothers and the next generation, let us be diligent. Let there be no running from our posts as if we were weary of our service, and if we were panting for a haven. But let it be seen that the earnestness of our minds imparts strength to our bodies. It keeps off the infirmities of our declining years, and it enables us to renew our youth like the eagles. Veterans in the army of God, see then your duty to work for God. Let others see you intent upon the conversion of sinners, given up to your work of saving souls, and let them hear in your conversation how much your heart is set upon this work." End of quote. Isn't that an amazing quote? Isn't that just heart-penetrating where you hear that, especially that line when he said, "Veterans in the army of God, see your work." You've been a Christian and you've been walking with God and you have a Bible and you know your Bible and you read your Bible. Now he says, serve God. Actively serve God. Make that your mission. Make that your duty. Make that your passion. Well, in our text, not only number one, he remembers their work of faith, labor of love. Third, and maybe most importantly, for the church in Thessalonica, and perhaps for some of you here tonight, your steadfastness of hope. It's the idea of steadfastness, endurance, patience, which is produced by hope. Your work and your endurance, even in the hard times in life, is rooted in your hope in God. The word here for steadfastness, maybe your translation has endurance. Maybe it has perseverance. But it rules out all discouragement. There's no room for just sitting down, folding your arms and saying, I'm wallowing in my own misery. Because the word here talks about pressing on and going forward like a freight train. It's unstoppable because of your hope in God. You don't just give up or leave or get discouraged based upon your feelings. And I want you to look at it. Look at it in your Bible again, because he doesn't say, "I see your steadfastness in your feelings or in your emotions or in the way that you felt today." Because let's be honest, if you're like me, some days you wake up and just don't feel like serving God. Right? Some days you wake up and you just don't feel like opening your Bible and spending time with God, right? Or am I the only one here that does that? We don't live our Christian life based upon our faith, but based upon hope. And as one writer said, it's not just kind of a pious, holy optimism. Well, I hope things are going to get better. But it's a solid certainty that your hope is anchored in the unchanging and fixed character of God. That's your hope. That's why Paul can say in 1 Timothy 4:10, "For this reason we labor and we strive. We have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers." This phrase would have special significance for the believers in Thessalonica and maybe for some of you here tonight. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. And maybe you can relate to the church. Verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus." What's he saying? He's like, you guys know what it is to be persecuted for Christ. Church, you know what it is to have people essentially wanting to hunt you down and kill you. They chased Paul out of the city. Paul says, church, you know what it is to be persecuted. You know what it's like to be in hardship. But isn't it amazing that in the midst of the hardship, in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of a time when they're kind of living in the fog and they can't see the future, that Paul says, "I thank my God for your steadfastness of hope." Go with me to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. I would pray that God would draw you to this psalm. If there comes a point in your life, maybe that is tonight. But whenever that time is going to come, and it is going to come at some point, where you don't know what God is doing, and hardship is happening, and it kind of seems like life is just falling down upon your head, and everything is crashing. Psalm 31, "In you, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed." Verse 2, "Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly." So here's the psalmist saying, God, you got to do something quick. You got to rescue me quickly. And verse 4, "You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me." So now there are enemies that are secretly trying to trap David. They're secretly trying to trap him so they can get him and kill him. And verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Verse 6, "I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord." Verse 9, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress, and my eye is wasted away from grief," probably from tears. You ever feel like that? You just cry and you weep, and you're like, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? I don't understand. Verse 10, "My life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed. My body is wasted away." Verse 12, "I'm forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel." Verse 13, he says, "Terror is on every side." Can you imagine living that way? You've got enemies that are secretly trying to trap you and kill you. You need God to quickly come to your defense. You're weeping so much that you have no more strength. That's what David is going through here. Verse 14, "But as for me," isn't that awesome? "But as for me," even though life just flat out is no good, my life could end before the day is over. Verse 14, "As for me, I trust in you, O Lord, and I say, you are my God." Psalm 71 is the exact same thing. This is written by a man who is elderly in years. Verse 1, "In you, O Lord, I've taken refuge," Psalm 71. "Let me never be ashamed. Be to me a rock of habitation," verse 3. Now, look at verse 4. What is this man? What is he dealing with in his life? Verse 4, "Rescue me, O Lord my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and ruthless man." Verse 5, "You're my hope. O Lord my God, you are my confidence from my youth." Verse 7, "I've become a marvel to many." That word could be a mocking. "I've become a mocking to many people." Verse 9, don't cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. Look at verse 10. My enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together. Here's an older man in life who wants to follow God, but people are speaking against him. People are out to get him. Verse 12, O God, don't be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Verse 14, but as for me, I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. You see, the testimony of Scripture is that when the hard times come in your life, you never act based upon your emotions. It's not denying emotions are there. It's not denying feelings. But it's saying you don't live your life based upon how you feel. You live your life based upon the rock of God's unchanging sovereign goodness. That you have a God who is a rock and a refuge, and you can always run to Him for safety, no matter how bad the storm gets. Always. And that's what the church was going through in Thessalonica. Now, in the section of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to find out in coming weeks and months that the hope of the church was grounded in God, but not just in God, but in the soon coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, just look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. The testimony has gone out how they've turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God because they wait for His Son from heaven. Wouldn't it be awesome if our hope in our life is grounded in the fact that Jesus, my sovereign Savior, is coming back to this earth, and He's going to rescue me from the wrath to come. He's going to deliver me, and I can press on in my Christian life no matter how bad it gets because I know He's coming, and I know He's going to rescue me, and I know He's in control. It's a God-centered hope through life, not a me-centered way to get through life, not a man-centered, but a very God-centered way of thinking. Well, in our scripture, let me just close with one thought. End of verse 3. I constantly bear in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope, before the eyes of everybody in the church. And Paul says, I remember all that you do because everybody else knows what you're doing and they praise you for it. No, that's not what he's saying. He says, I remember all of your work and all of your service that you do in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, isn't it amazing that in verse 1, they are a church in God the Father and in Jesus Christ? They are united with God, but then in verse 3, they are working for this God. Why was Paul so thankful for the church? Why was Paul so bubbling with joy in his inward being for the church? Well, number one, he expressed it because of his prayer for them. But second, it was because of their faithful work for the Lord. And the third reason we're going to get to next week, it was because he knew their election was sure. We're going to deal with that next week. Often an issue that is debated, that is misunderstood in the church today, what does it mean for God to elect a sinner to salvation? We're going to talk about that next week. But what kind of work needs to be done at Christ Fellowship? Let me get real down and dirty, real practical with you, give you nine ways that we can work, that we can serve, that you together. And if there is something that catches your eye, catches your heart, catches your mind, mind and you're like, that's me. I want to do that. God has gifted me to do that. I want you to hunt me down. Call me, email me, tell me afterward, write it down on me. Not on me, preferably, but on a piece of paper and give it to me. You may need to write it down on me, I guess, to remember it, but... Number one, what kind of work needs to be done? Number one, I think it would be awesome if we could have one or two outgoing, joyful people to be door greeters. Not door mats, but door greeters. People that have the joy of the Lord, and you're willing to be at the door out there, maybe with the bulletins in hand, and you're willing to give that handshake and say, welcome to Christ Fellowship. Here's the sanctuary. The restrooms are this way. How did you find your way here? And is there a way that I can pray for you this week? And how's your walk with God going? And you don't have to have a 20-minute bombarding question and answer time with them. But just a joyful person. And if that's you, if you love doing that, that would be an awesome way you could serve. Number two, somebody to help with PowerPoint in coming weeks. Will did a great job tonight, but maybe we could have a rotation. Maybe you could be up here and you could do something as easy as pushing the button. But it's not just pushing a button. You're leading people before the throne of God in heaven. What an awesome responsibility. And a great privilege to lead in that way. A third way you can serve. Maybe we could have someone help get a coffee schedule going. Not regular coffee, preferably, or we may have some mad people that didn't go to sleep that night. But somebody that's able to get a spreadsheet together and say, hey, who's willing and able to come 20 minutes early, brew some decaf, put it out there on the table, and just make sure there's some cups there. Practical way to serve. People may not see you doing it, but a neat way that you can tangibly serve the body of Christ and visitors. Number four, somebody to open up. Or even lock up the church at the end of the night. I'm not going to allow somebody with a young child to stay late or to come super early during the nap time. But if there's a guy who said, you know, I could do that. I could come 30 or 45 minutes early. And I could stay maybe 30 or 45 minutes after the service. And I could lock up and turn off the lights. I would love to do that. I can do that as an act of worship to God. Number five, meet together. Meet together. And by that I mean, if there's a family here, and I know many of you know each other, but there are some that are new and don't know everybody. But maybe you could extend the hand and say, why don't you come over to our home for dinner this week, or for coffee and dessert some night, or let's go out into the park and have a barbecue. I guess in the wintertime it's hard to do that around here, right? But regardless, a time of meeting together and a time of fellowship where there becomes this unity, this body that we just become one with each other. Intimately involved. And number six, meet and fellowship regularly. In other words, opening up your home. Practical example. At the end of the month of January, we're hosting our second, what we call a super study. And that's something where on the last Friday of every month, we have a two-hour kind of where we bring a current event issue to bear. And we deal with it biblically. We address the issues. We have a time for question and answer afterward. Last month, we talked about the authority of the Bible, the sufficiency of the Bible, and ways that it's being attacked in our culture today. At the end of this month, in January, we're going to talk about how to read, how to study, how to interpret the Bible. It's a big book. And if you're not totally familiar with this book, it kind of looks daunting. It looks scary. How do you read it? How do you study it? How do you apply it? Where do you even begin? We're going to deal with that on the last Friday of this month. The reason I say that is if somebody would like to open up their home for that. We're not talking dinner. We're not talking a full-on thing, but just opening up your home saying, I'd love to host that. love to host that. That would be a blessing. Now, number seven, pray for each other. And can I be so selfish as to ask you to pray for me? Pray that we would be a church that is pure before God. Pray that I would be a man who is pure before God. Pray that each other, that we would be believers that are pure before God. Pray for the husbands and the fathers, that we would be leaders in our marriages and in our homes. Number eight, pray Sundays. Pray on Sundays before the service. If you're able, I know everybody can't do this, and I understand that, but if you're able to, it might be a neat way to come a little early and pray for God to do awesome things here. Number nine, in coming weeks, I think it'd be really awesome if we could sit together in small groups, go out to Tilly's Park, which is sort of adjacent here, right off McKnight, and invite people to come to church. Or go door to door, maybe meet an hour before church, just say 4 o'clock. And just spend 30 minutes going down a street. A handful of people take one street, a handful of people take another street, and say, hey, we're meeting at the church a minute from here. Would you want to come for a Bible study? And here's what we're talking about tonight. You never know what God would do. It'd be a neat way to reach this community for the Lord. More info on that in the future. But let's be a church that works for God. Let's be a church that prays for each other. Let's be a church that is committed to laboring for Christ. Because just as a young boy who's on the soccer field, and he works so hard out there on the field, because at the end of the game, he just wants to hear his coach say, good job. Well done. And in the same way, the Christian can live such a life practicing his gifts, working for the Lord, working out his salvation with fear and trembling, that on that final day he would stand before the Lord. And Matthew 25:21 says, you'd hear from your Savior, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. I want that. Don't you want that? Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to look into this awesome and inspired letter. It is so practical, so relevant. Write these truths on our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.